Thank you so much. Beautiful, beautiful song. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom. Have you noticed our new big screen on the back wall? Beautiful, wide and big and colorful. And Matt been working to arrange this for us. And he forgot to plug it in. If you notice, right here we have a plug hanging down. We need an electrician in the church to do this for us. Oh, Steve. We've got to have somebody plug it in. Somebody asked me, how's it working? It's not plugged in. Well, anyway. This morning we're going to be, once again, of course, still in the book of Ephesians. This time we're in chapter number 4. Our text is going to be the first 16 verses of chapter number 4. We find as we look at Paul's letters that he's written, they are all well balanced in content between Bible teaching or Bible doctrine and then the application of the Bible doctrine that he's given. Oftentimes his letters are split 50-50. The doctrine, the groundwork, the foundation of teaching, and then the application of that teaching. And that's what we're finding here in this book as well. The last three chapters were all about the riches of what Christ has done for us and the spiritual blessings we have been given through Him. And the next three are more about our duty as believers in light of what God has done for us, in light of all the things that He's already told us. This is how we ought to live our lives for Him. The key word in the first three chapters, if we have to give it one key word, is wealth or riches. Spiritual wealth, spiritual riches. The key word here in the next three chapters we're going to see is the word walk. So when I say walk, what do you think of? Walk. Walk involves many things, but it is your life. It is the things that you do, the things you say, your relationships, the work that you do, everything. That is your life, your walk. And your walk is in Christ. And so we're going to see over the next three chapters this word walk. Over the coming weeks, we're going to see an admonition from Paul to walk in unity, walk in purity, walk in harmony, and then our walk in victory together. But this morning, the focus is on the word unity, walking in unity, living our lives in unity in the family of God and the body of Christ. Look at verse number 1. It's a lot of verses. Stand with me if you would this time, okay? Stand with me. You're going to be sitting for a long time this morning. So stand with me now. Get stretched out. Follow along. You don't have to read with me, but follow along with me as I read verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these many verses that we're looking at this morning. But help us, in light of all that we have seen of the spiritual riches, now to walk in unity. I pray, Lord, that we would apply our knowledge of these riches and the wonderful wealth that we have in Christ, apply it in our lives, and live it accordingly. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. He starts off saying, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, he's a prisoner, and he already mentioned this earlier, and he encouraged the church to pray for him, but now he says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. This word beseech is a strong urging, a strenuous urging, like a begging. He says, I beg you now to live for Christ. Live for him. In light of all that he has done for you, live your life for him. Now, what he is saying here, and he goes on to talk about the unity that we should have in Christ, but what he is saying here is not, God isn't saying to us, if you obey me now, then I will bless you. That's not what he is saying. This is more of what God said in the Old Testament when he gave the law. If you obey me fully and completely, then you will be my special people. That was the giving of the law. But rather, what he is saying here is, I have already blessed you. I have already accepted you. And in response to my love and my grace, obey me. This is God's message to us today. God loves you. He has accepted you in Christ. And in response to all that he has done for you, it is only right and appropriate that we live our lives for him. Walk worthy of this calling. He's given us so much in Christ. And now we have a responsibility not to earn that, because we cannot, but to live up to the calling, to live up to what we have been called to. Let's first look at this grace of unity. It says in verse 3, we see the goal, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And for us to keep this unity in the Spirit, we must show the necessary Christian graces or characteristics that he mentions here. And we see several here in verse number 2. And the first one is lowliness. Lowliness. What's another word for lowliness we could use? Humility. A humility. Showing humbleness. This doesn't mean that you think of yourself as a lowly, worthless worm. That's not what is implied here. But rather, you put Christ first in his position. You think of him first, living for him. Secondly, you think of others. Look not every man on his own interest, but on the things of others. And then yourself, thirdly. Lowliness or humility is knowing yourself and your gifts that God has given to you and being able and willing to use them for him. It is not lowliness to say, oh, I can't do anything for God. I don't have anything to offer him. No. God has gifted you. Maybe different than other giftings, but he's gifted you. And he wants you to serve him with those gifts. That's lowliness. That is humility, saying, yes, God, whatever you have given to me, I will use for you. It's not thinking of yourself more than you should, but it's not thinking of yourself less than you should either. Okay, we do not deserve God's grace and all his riches, but as a child of God, he has bestowed them upon me, and he has equipped me, and he has given me all I need for a life of service and good works to him. This is lowliness. This is humility. It's one of those gifts, though, that if you are confident that you have it, you probably just lost it. Amen? Yes, I have achieved humility. It's like writing a book, Humility and How I Achieved It by Ken Young. That wouldn't go over very good, would it? But lowliness, humility, that is a spiritual or Christian grace that is needed as we walk in unity together in the bond of peace. The second one is gentleness. Some translate this as meekness. Meekness. Was Jesus meek? Yes. But some people equate meekness with weakness and, you know, let everyone walk all over you. Did Jesus do that? No. He wasn't weak. He was selfless. He was giving. And he did the will of his Father. But weakness did not describe Jesus. Not the same man who spoke the truth very forcibly at times and who reached out to the little ones in love and to those who were trapped and enslaved in sin. The same Jesus who went into the temple and angrily turned over the tables and created a huge scene and didn't care because he was righteously angry. This is Jesus, and he was meek. He was humble. He was lowly. He was gentle. But he was not weak. But we need this gentleness and this meekness in our lives as well. This Christian grace characteristic. The third one that we see here is long-suffering. Literally, long-suffering means to be long-tempered or have a long fuse. Have you heard of people who are short-fused? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who is short-fused, but you know who you are. Short fuse, that is someone, who, you light the fuse and it's not very long before it goes bang, it explodes. That's a short fuse. But being long-suffering is one who's literally long-fused. It's going to take a long time before there's any explosion there. It's going to take a long time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love suffers long. Christ's love in us causes this long suffering, this long fuse. We're not quick to explode. We're not quick to get angry with others. Long suffering. Next, we see the word endeavoring to keep. We place this in with a Christian grace or characteristic because this endeavoring to keep literally means being eager to maintain or guard something. We're eager to maintain or guard it. Guard what? The unity of the Spirit. And we need to guard it. This is not letting our guard down. Take, for example, a young couple. They're getting married, or they just get married, and they're so excited. They're in love, and they go off on their honeymoon together, and it's wonderful. And so we encourage them, and we counsel them, but we also tell them that you're going to have to work at it. And it's not going to be easy to maintain this unity and harmony and love in your marriage. It's going to take some work. And they may not understand it because, oh, we're so in love. And that's wonderful. But they're going to have to work at it and maintain it. Because once they're back from the honeymoon, guess what? Satan will try to wreck the unity and harmony and love that they have together. He's going to try to wreck it. He's a home wrecker. When can we let up and when can we just relax and not worry about it anymore? The truth is, you can't, because Satan doesn't let up. We can't relax and just let it cruise and coast. We have to guard it. We have to endeavor to keep it. And it's the same in the church. It's the responsibility of each person in this church to guard and maintain the unity of the Spirit that we have. We are a family in Christ, and sometimes things happen in a family, or there's anger or some disagreement. But our responsibility collectively and individually is to guard and protect that unity in the Spirit. Each person is involved in this. Fifthly, we see peace, the bond of peace. As we saw in James in our last series that we did, the book of James, the reason for war and conflict on the outside is because a person does not have a peace with God on the inside. If you don't have peace with God, if you cannot get along well with God, you're going to have a hard time, or you cannot get along with others and have peace with others. That's the nature of it. A walk with God, peace with God, results in a peaceful life with others as well. So we see these Christian graces that are required for unity. Second, let's take a look at the foundation of our unity. What is the foundation of this? We see in verses 4 to verse 6. Many Christians attempt today to be unified in ways that just aren't biblical. For example, some believers would say, we don't want to talk about doctrines, which is divisive, but we want to focus on love, which unites us. Now, Paul didn't discuss spiritual unity in all the first three chapters. The focus was on the doctrinal foundation that was needed to be able to discuss spiritual unity. Any unity built on anything else other than Bible doctrine is going to be a shaky unity. It's not a biblical unity. So we see here, he says in verse 4, there is one body. This is the body of Christ, which each believer is a member of by conversion from the Spirit of God. So at conversion, when you're born again, you become a part of this body, the body of Christ. And the fact that we are part of His body, we're all members of His body, does not excuse us from belonging to a local body where we can practically put our gifts to use. We need to be a part of a local body where we can see each other, and in particular, see each other on a regular basis and be a part of each other's lives so that we can know each other, encourage each other, and help each other, and exercise our gifts on a regular basis to each other. We need to be a part of a local body. Now, I appreciate there's going to be a day in heaven when all believers, all genuine believers, are going to be together. It's going to be great. And we're going to sing songs and worship the Lord in a huge kind of family gathering. It's going to be wonderful. But we're not there yet, are we? We just aren't there yet. And so we must be able to congregate with other believers for the equipping, for encouraging, for worship. We need that. And for using your gifts. One body, but there's also one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit. Don't you, man, what does that say? I love autocorrect. My says the Holy Spirit that inkwells. It's supposed to say indwells, but it changed it to inkwells. And that doesn't make any sense. But okay, so the Holy Spirit that inkwells each believer, or indwells you, if you are truly born again, you're indwelled with the Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a Christian who needs to be sitting around waiting and hoping and praying that God will send him the Spirit. Now, this is different than being filled with the Spirit. That's a different thing altogether. But every believer has the Spirit of God in them. If you're born again, you have the Spirit. Now, it's your responsibility to yield to the Spirit, to submit to Him, to obey the leading of the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the word Holy Spirit is used around a dozen times in Ephesians because of its importance in the life of a believer. This is not something that we should do on our own strength. We cannot keep the unity in the Spirit without the work of the Spirit in us. We see next one hope of your calling. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, verse 4. We have a common hope regarding our future. We know we will be with God one day. We also are looking forward to His returning. So this is part of our hope, this expectation that one day we will spend eternity with God. And also we have this hope that one day we will also experience the return of Christ, His coming that was promised. And so believers, even back then in Ephesus, had this one hope that they shared together. If not that Christ would return in their lifetime, that they would still spend their eternity together with Him. One hope, one Lord, one Lord. Now it's difficult to understand why two believers who claim to obey the same Lord cannot walk together in unity, and there's conflict and fighting between them. I read that someone once asked Mahatma Gandhi, that spiritual leader in India, what was the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? His response was Christians. Christians, because he had observed some of their behaviors and the fighting that took place between them. One Lord, and fifthly, one faith. One faith. What is this one faith? He explained this in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's only one faith. This one faith is what Jesus said when He says there is no other way to the Father but through Me. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. This is the one faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And all true believers and true Christian churches share this one faith together. Christians may differ on some matters of Scripture, of interpretation here or there, or church practice or governance, but all true Christians agree on this faith of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection for lost sinners. Next, we see one baptism. One baptism. What is this referring to? You read some scholars on this, and some say it's talking about the water baptism that all believers go through. You come to Christ, the first step of your faith, of your walk with Him, is to go into the water baptism, right? Others say, no, this is referring to our spirit baptism. We were baptized into Christ, into Him. When it talks about baptism in the Spirit, it's not really referring to the Spirit itself being baptized any more than we're saying we're baptized in the water. The water's not baptized, we are. And remember, the word baptized means immersed. So we are immersed into Him. We are immersed into Christ through the Spirit of God. We are baptized into Christ. That means we are placed in Him instead of Adam. We are no longer in the family of Adam, but we are in the family of God. We belong to Him now. And in Christ, immersed in Him spiritually, we died with Christ and we have new life with Christ. We are resurrected with Him to this eternal new life. We have a new life in Him. And so is it referring to water baptism? Is it referring to the Spirit baptism? I'd say probably both. I don't see why not both. For the water baptism surely is the physical manifestation of the spiritual reality of the Spirit baptism. We are born again, baptized into Christ, And therefore, we show it through the baptism waters itself. Clear? Praise the Lord. Everyone here been baptized? Well, everyone here trusted Jesus Christ, first of all. You need to be baptized if you have. Last week we had a baptism, right, Amanda? And it was a great morning to see five believers following the Lord in baptism because they've already now been baptized into Christ. One baptism, and then lastly, one God and Father, emphasizing the fatherhood of God here. One God and Father. Paul is emphasizing that we are part of his family. Remember the Lord's Prayer when Jesus told us how to pray. How does it start? Okay, notice it doesn't start off, "My Father who is in heaven," because it's emphasizing the familyhood that we have in Christ. He's our Father. We belong to him, but we also belong to one another. We belong to each other in Christ. We are to submit to him, we are to submit to one another in Christ. We love him, we love one another. We serve him, and we serve one another. The two go hand in hand. So we pray our Father who is in heaven. And so Paul here is concerned that Christians do not attempt some kind of false unity by agreeing with wrong doctrine. That's not how we find unity, by putting aside our doctrine and saying, "Oh, it's not that important. Let's just all agree that we love Jesus together." That's what he's saying, don't do. Doctrine is important to Paul. Doctrine is important to the other apostles. We see John in 2 John 1, verse 10. He says, "If anyone comes to you, to your church, and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine that he and the other apostles brought to them, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him." That's pretty hard stuff. So he wasn't saying it doesn't matter. He's saying it's extremely important. But because we have this agreement in doctrine of who God is, who Christ is, and what he's done for us, we can have this unity. We must have unity. And it baffles Paul to think of the church not having unity if they have the same God, the same Father, the same message, the same baptism, the same Lord and Savior, and yet there's disunity, disjointedness, bickering. Next, he gives us the gifts for unity. In verses 7 to 11, we see Paul referring to various spiritual giftings that have been given by God to his church for their unity and for service in the church. When you were born, you were gifted with some talents. Okay? Some of you here are going to say, "Oh, I have no talents." Everyone has some talents that they're good at. These are natural, God-given abilities. Not to be this confused as the same as spiritual giftings, but these are natural God-given abilities. Some of you are mechanically minded, really good in that way. You can fix anything. Others are very academic. They can learn, they can study, they like to read. Others are very artistic or musical. Some are good at athletics, and the list goes on. You know what I mean about your natural abilities. But spiritually, each believer is given at least one spiritual gift, no matter what natural giftings he possesses. Each believer is given at least one. You have a spiritual gifting, and God has given that to you, entrusted it to you, to use it for him. These giftings are not toys that we play with for our own entertainment. But these are tools that are to be used for the edification and building up of the church. In verses 8 to 10, Paul taught that Christ was the giver of these gifts through the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 8, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." That's the part I want to focus. You see a parenthesis there. And verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis. It's like he had another thought and he added it in here. And there's some good teaching in there, but we're not going to be able to go into that right now. But it was inserted as a by the way. But this picture that he gives in verse 8 is of a military conqueror. And he conquers and he's victorious. And as they did back then, he would come marching back and the captives would be behind him. And they would be paraded, really, to show everyone that they had been defeated. And also, the victor was victorious. And the victor would sometimes come and share some of the spoils with all his followers. So this is kind of the picture that we have here. Christ died, and he rose victorious, and he defeated Satan, he defeated sin, he defeated death, and he is victorious. And so he comes, and he has given gifts to his followers, as the victor does to theirs. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are several places where Paul lists spiritual gifts. And all three of these places, they don't exactly match. They don't have the same exact giftings or even the same number. This indicates to us that none of those lists are meant to be exhaustive or complete. And they are some of the gifts that God has given, but not necessarily every single one. In this passage, though, here's four. Not so much gifts that are focused on here, but people, men that God placed in the church that he gifted for this purpose and for this role. And so these are giftings from God, but these are particular positions and people who have been gifted in a specific way for a specific purpose. Let's look at these. There's four of them mentioned. The first one is apostles. Apostles. Jesus had many disciples, but how many apostles did he select? 12. It's okay, you know the answer, 12. One of them wasn't a surprise to him, but we know Judas. And so the guys got together after Jesus' crucifixion and selected another one whose name was Matthias or Matthias. And then it wasn't until later that Christ appeared to Paul or Saul, and he called him and chose him to be an apostle. So he was a specific one that Christ himself selected, leading us to wonder if the guys should have been getting together to select another one, because it was Christ himself who selected all the apostles originally. Okay, I don't mean anything negative against Matthias or Matthias, but Christ selected the apostle Paul for a unique role as an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent with a commission. And so in that sense, all of us have an apostolic ministry. But we must be careful that we don't claim ourselves to be apostles in the same way as these specific ones that were chosen by Jesus for this particular ministry and for this time. The next gifting we see, though, and remember, this was written at a time when the churches themselves didn't have the Word of God written out. They didn't have the whole New Testament to be able to grow and read by. There was a transitioning period at this time in the church. It was a young thing. But we see the next one is prophets. A prophet is one who simply proclaims the Word of God. A lot of times we think prophets are ones who are fortune tellers. No. They were mouthpieces for God. God would give them a message, or sometimes the message was what God has already given, and they would proclaim that message to the people. These men traveled and spoke the word of God. Remember, the believers in the New Testament churches didn't have the written New Testament. How did local assemblies discover God's will? With the apostles and the prophets that were the foundation of the early church. As we read in Ephesians 2:20 a while back, the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it specifically mentions these two giftings. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This was the foundation of the early church, the apostles themselves and the prophets who were teaching the word of God to the early church that didn't have the written word of God. Next, we see the word evangelists. An evangelist is the bearer of good news. These men travel from place to place to preach the gospel and win the lost. And this was a gifting. Now, each of us should do the work of an evangelist. And that is being willing and able and ready to share, you know, the gospel. But each of us may not have the gifting of being an evangelist. Every believer ought to be a witness, but there are some with a special gift in this area to proclaim the gospel to lost people. And we need evangelists. The fourth thing that is mentioned here is pastors and teachers. And I believe that because the word some is not repeated here, he gave some pastors, and he didn't say and some teachers, but he says he gave some pastors and teachers. The understanding here is that this is linked together as one gifting. Shepherds who are apt and equipped to teach. A pastor means shepherd, indicating the responsibility to feed and look after the flock. He does this. The shepherd, the pastor does this by means of the word of God, that which nourishes the sheep. He guides the sheep. He disciplines the sheep, disciples the sheep. And then lastly, we see evidences of this unity in verses 12 to 16. The first evidence is exercising. In verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave these gifted people to the church, not so that they can take care of the church and do all the ministry while the people sit back and enjoy, but he gave these people in the church to equip the people so that they can minister effectively, so that they can be equipped to do the work of the ministry, to teach, to share, to serve, to evangelize. And so this is this exercising within the church body. This is an evidence of the church body working in unity. The second evidence is stability. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried with every wind of doctrine. There's a stability because you have a grounding. You have been taught the truth of the Word of God. And you have some biblical doctrine and some biblical backbone. And there's going to be some teachings that come our way all the time, as there were back then in the New Testament. And they're going to be wrong. But because of your understanding and your grounding in the Word of God and the truth, you're not one of these like a child tossed around every time it gets a bit windy and you fall over, because you're an adult and you have been taught the Word of God. Stability. There is speaking the truth in love, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So it's time to grow up, and a part of that growing up means sometimes speaking the truth. Always speaking the truth, but speaking it in love. And we need that. Sometimes you get the impression with some parents that they feel, you know, they don't ever want to say a negative word to their child. They always just want to encourage. And encouragement is good. We need encouragement. But sometimes we need encouragement in the form of correction, in the form of the truth. But even that is done in love. You can speak the truth in love. And there's a difference. Some people use the truth as a weapon and to hurt people. But a person who speaks it in love, you know their heart, you know their intention. And then fourthly, we see cooperation. In verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is that cooperation of a body of Christ that is working together as a body, every part doing its part. We need the whole body to work together as a unit, as one. So, we have been taught this morning the importance of this unity in the body of Christ. But so what do we do now? First of all, we have to remember that spiritual unity is not something we have to try to make up. We have that in Christ already. He's provided that through what he's done, through his riches, through his wealth that he's given us in Christ. We have it in Christ. What we have to do is be diligent to guard it, be diligent to protect it, to treasure it. We must maintain it. So I encourage you, church, let us work together as one body in Christ, evidencing our unity through exercising our gifts together. What God has given, gifted you, use it. Through showing our stability in doctrine, be grounded in solid, sound Bible doctrine. This church holds Bible doctrine to be very important. And if you've not been grounded, or if you have any questions, please, you need to ask. You need to find the answers. Don't just Google them online, though, because you're likely to find all kinds of conflicting things. So, God has gifted the church. And part of that gifting is that there would be pastor teachers to ground and equip and protect and disciple the people in the body of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, and cooperate with one another in the work of God. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. Let's bow our head and close our eyes for a moment. My friends, this message this morning is truly geared directly to the body of Christ. In other words, it's not so much an evangelistic type of message where, you know, the focus is the gospel of Christ. The focus is always the gospel, but the application here is to the church family. But I always hate to take for granted that everybody in an assembly is truly born again. I believe that there are some, I'm not saying even here, but I believe there are people who think they may be born again, but they are trusting something else. They're trusting something they have done, or the simple fact that they attend church, or their parents did, or something like that. And so I always want to challenge you to take a look at your faith. Are you in Christ? Have you truly been born again? Not through your efforts, or not through just a declaration that you've made or signing a document, but through the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and convicts us of our need for Him. And in faith, we come yielding and bowing our knee to Him, repenting of our own ways, our own thinking, our own sin, and say, Lord, forgive me. Have you been born again? If there's anybody here who is unsure of that, this invitation is also for you. But my brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to take this stuff seriously that we've heard of this morning and make it your personal responsibility and mission to guard and protect the unity of your church body. Guard and protect it. As a young couple in their marriage getting started, they also need to guard and protect their marriage, even though they love one another dearly. But Satan's going to work hard to destroy what they have. Don't think he'll be any less diligent to try to destroy a church, especially a church that is proclaiming constantly the gospel message. So my friends, make it your mission to say, yes, I will guard and protect this unity that we have. Guard and protect it. Cherish it. We are one body in Christ. Different gifts. Use your gifts. Don't hold back. Humility. Lowliness. Don't think of yourself any less than what God has made you or any more than you should. Give us just a few moments together. If you need to come forward and pray with anyone, this is the time. I'll close this in prayer in just a moment, though. Father, Lord God, I am thankful for Christ, that he is still able to save sinners. Lord, we are gathered here together because we were all a group of sinners who have just found grace and your mercy. And we thank you for that. And you've called us as a body together to serve. May we be faithful in that. May we guard the unity that we have in Christ. May we walk in unity because of all that Christ has done for us and all that we have in him. May we walk accordingly. Lord, if there's anybody here who struggles with their own personal salvation, I pray that you would continue to work and stir in their hearts and bring them to a place of faith. Bring them to their knees. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat. Just a few announcements before dismissal.
Thank you, Pastor Ken, for the message this morning. If you have your bulletin, turn on the inside pages. Under the announcements and notices, just a few things that we'd like to share with you before we're dismissed. The first one is the trip to Israel, that is being planned for next year. There's going to be a meeting today, 12:30. It's going to be right back in the fellowship hall. That's going to be at 12:30. So if you are one of the people who are interested in this trip to Israel next year, then stay along for the meeting or come back and make sure that you're here for the meeting at 12:30. Some important information that's about the trip. Also, the youth camp, for those who are going to be attending the youth camp, the teenagers and the parents that are going, Tuesday at 11:30 is when you need to meet here at the church. Meet here in preparation for going down to the camp. So if you have any questions about that, just see Josh and Denise, and they'll let you know all the details there. Our missions conference kickoff coming up on Saturday, the 4th of August, 5 o'clock right here at the church. That's a Saturday. Did you catch that? Saturday. This is important to us. This is important to your church, and it ought to be important to you. The whole month of August is going to be focused on missions, so we're going to have guest speakers throughout August, but we kick it off on Saturday, the 4th of August. Pastor Ken was just bringing a message about using your gifts, and some of you are very gifted in hospitality. Mm-hmm. You're very gifted in cooking and baking. This is a time for you to bring some food in. And we're going to meet here together. We're going to have a missions dinner together. And then Pastor Kurt Fenton will be our guest speaker for the night, Saturday the 4th of August, and that's from 5 o'clock until 7:30. And then each Sunday from the month of August, we'll have a guest mission speaker. So please make sure to make your plans to be here for the missions conference kickoff on that day. We have the Married Couples Retreat still coming up in October, the 25th through the 27th, and we have the sign-up sheet that's in the back, so if you're interested in that, then see me or my wife Gina, and we'll give you the details there. So sign up as soon as you can, and as soon as we can get the numbers and the rooms booked, we can let you know the cost, probably right around $200 per couple. Our missionaries that we're praying for this week, our missionary in India, Joseph Garakapati, this is a missionary that we've supported for quite a number of years. So continue to pray for him and his family, his son Joshua, also there in India that's ministering, as well as each of our missionaries. And we've posted the latest missionary letters on the back wall. So I think that's all of the announcements that we need to make before we're dismissed for Sunday school. But before we're dismissed, maybe you're celebrating a birthday or a wedding anniversary. We'd like to celebrate with you. Anyone celebrating a birthday for this coming week? Anyone with a birthday this coming week? Birthdays? No? How about wedding anniversaries? Anybody this week with wedding anniversary? No? No one at all? Let's all stand together. We're going to be dismissed in prayer by Pastor Ken. Sunday school will be starting right in here at 10 o'clock, so please try to stay for the Sunday school if you possibly can. Pastor Ken?
Wow, another birthdayless day. All right, let's go ahead and be dismissed, enjoy some fellowship, and let's get ready to continue studying the Word. Thank you, Father, for your Word to us today. Lord, I pray that you would dismiss us now with your blessings as we fellowship as a body in Christ. May we walk in unity. May we, Lord, walk worthy of your calling. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you soon.